prayers have been with you in your loss. Melissa, thank you for bringing your daddy with you. Tony and Melissa, our hearts and prayers are with you. Some of us were at a conference in Montreat this past week, and while we were up there, we were texting back and forth with Julie Ganglefinger as she was organizing the memorial service for George, which was yesterday. And many of you know of Susan's brother-in-law who passed, and the memorial service in Brazil was the day after his death. And all one night, Susan was texting back and forth. I'd wake up, it'd be 2 a.m., and there she was. It'd be 4 a.m., and there she was, you know. And do appreciate all of your kind gestures toward Susan and us. It's been much more painful and more prolonged than we thought that it would be, and certainly appreciate your continued prayers. Megan Jones wants us to pack shoeboxes. And so the company that produces the boxes for Samaritan's Purse is going to give us boxes. So Megan, if an 18-wheeler pulls up in front of your house with 50,000 boxes, that's your order. No, actually, Mark Kimball works for this company that produces boxes for Samaritan's Purse, and so he's going to bring us boxes, sort of uniform-sized boxes that you can fill, and I think Megan and Ann are going to sort of give us in the future a list of what would be appropriate for a children's box, maybe what would be appropriate for an older adult box. So we would certainly appreciate your participating in that. This coming Sunday, a Southern Gospel group is going to be at the Todd Memorial Church. So on Sunday evening, if you want to be able to participate in a cover dish dinner and Southern Gospel singing, that'll be at Todd Memorial. As you know, this Saturday, both the towns of Clinton and Lawrence are having sort of bashes. Judith, thank you for that great article in the Extra. Lawrence is Monday. Okay. Well, as you know, because Halloween is such a big thing commercially, kids get out. We haven't had any problem in recent years, but in decades past, some of the most significant vandalism that we've had out here was on the cemetery on Halloween. And so when you go and you see some broken stones, that's when it happened. That's how it happened. So anyway, the Lydia Church, because many folks in the Lydia community do not have transportation on Halloween evening, a week from tomorrow on Monday, there'll be treats and trunks and a time to engage. The Hispanic community is going to do their piñata. I hope they'll do it their traditional way. The women all sing while the kids are trying to beat down the piñata, kind of a thing. It's a fun little thing that they do. But if you want to be a part of that, love for you to come out. And it'll be Monday about from 5:30 to 7 while it's still light. And that's a week from tomorrow. Okay, time for a quiz. Are we ready? We're in what book of the Bible? Daniel. In what chapter? 4. What's the king's name that had this dream and now he's testifying to it? Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar had a very interesting name for Daniel, which was? Belteshazzar. Okay. So in chapter 4, it really, when you think about it, it's absolutely stunning that this powerful monarch, maybe one of the most powerful kings of his day, gives this testimony, which frankly is very, very embarrassing. But that's what he's doing in chapter 4. And so he has a dream, and he, you know, he talks about having the dream and then having to call Daniel to interpret the dream. And then he goes through the vivid details of how the dream actually occurs and what, you know, came down, so to speak, in his own life. And so the essence of the dream was Nebuchadnezzar dreams of a big what? A big tree. And the tree represented who? Himself, in all of his glory, you know, a tree reaching up to the heavens, full of fruit, full of birds, and sheltering all kind of mammals and all this sort of thing. And then he has an image of a figure coming from heaven, and what did that figure from heaven do to the tree? Cut it down. And then you have this odd image of after it's cut down, the stump is chained down. And so he has this dream. Daniel gives the interpretation of the dream. And now we want to read about its fulfillment. And we won't complete the chapter, but we will begin in Daniel chapter 4, beginning with verse 28. And we invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Beginning with verse 28 of chapter 4. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months after he had the dream, after the dream was interpreted, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from the people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times, meaning 7 years, will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign." There's that word again. "Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. This is God's word for God's people. You may be seated. Let me read again, verse 29. 12 months later, you know, after the dream and so on, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Well, what do we know about ancient Babylon? Actually, quite a bit. We have a lot of ancient descriptions, ancient documents that describe Babylon. So we know a good bit about that city. And let me tell you, it was an incredible city. And in some ways, from a human perspective, Nebuchadnezzar could pat himself on the back and take glory in what he had accomplished. This was a city that had two double walls all the way around it. I mean, these were, some people say, 85 feet high. I tell you what, it's hard for me to imagine that. But anyway, they were very high. They were very broad. You know, chariots could pass on the top. So they used the walls for troop movements. You know, if they were being attacked from one part of the city, the best way to get there was to move the troops on top of the wall and get them over there. Some parts of the city actually had 3 walls. So it was an incredible city. There were 8 big gates, each gate named after one of their deities. The most well-known one, like if you see images in a book on archaeology, or if you go to a museum, the Ishtar Gate was the most prominent one, and it would open up to the main thoroughfare going through Babylon, and there would be a temple at the end of the city. There were 50 different temples to different deities in this city. And if you've ever been around, you know, the temples, whether it's Buddhist temples or whatever, they can be pretty awe-inspiring at times. And so this was an incredible city. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's own abode, his palace, was within the city. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar called his own palace: the marvel of mankind. Jim, is that what you call your home? The marvel of mankind. Another name, the center of the land, the shining residence, the dwelling of majesty. Now, the Greeks referred to those famous hanging gardens as one of the 7 wonders of the world. Nebuchadnezzar was married to a woman who came from another country where there were a lot of mountains and a lot of lush vegetations and big forests. And he wanted to satisfy her pleasure, so when she looked out, she could see forests and trees. So even if you were outside the city walls, you could see these gardens growing above the walls. they were elevated. And, you know, one of the geniuses of the engineers of that day, they were, with their technology, they were able to take the water in the Euphrates River and pump it up to these elevated gardens. And, you know, the Greeks called it, you know, one of the seven wonders of the world. And so it was just absolutely stunning. And we found over 50 inscriptions, you know, on monuments and whatever, attributing the city to Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, many of the bricks that they found say, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. You know, it's printed on the bricks. So Nebuchadnezzar not only really built something stunning, but he was full of it himself. And as he was gloating and taking pride in what he had accomplished, bam, the voice from heaven, and he loses his senses. Now, we don't know exactly or precisely what happened, but I want to read to you one person's imagination of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar when that occurred. In the twinkling of an eye, Nebuchadnezzar became a raving maniac. With wild shrieks, he rushed from room and down the staircase as the crown of gold toppled from his head. Across the tile floor of the throne room he raced, tearing from his body his regal robes and scattering them as he went. Through the doors and down the corridors he ran, bellowing like a wounded bull, while the palace retainers stood by in consternation. By the time he issued from the great door of the palace, he was very little encumbered with garments of any kind, only his tunic and short trousers remaining. And these he also discarded as he continued his mad flight down palace way. Nebuchadnezzar, the proud and dignified monarch of the greatest empire of ancient times, was running down the street of his capital city, stripped and stark naked. Now, he lived as an animal for 7 years. And, you know, he had amnesia. He didn't know who he was, didn't know where he was. He was just like one of the animals. Psychiatry has documented this kind of behavior. It's not totally unusual. They have labels and names for it. You know, one of the common names for something similar to this is Wolfman. Some people just thinking they're a wolf. Or there's also individuals who think they're bulls, and they behave and they speak and they live like bulls. I mean, it's documented. So here is Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I don't know about you, but you know, when I first read this, I thought, man, wouldn't it be easy for somebody just to sort of kill him and take over the kingdom? How did this go on for such a prolonged period? Well, the explanation is this was a pagan society worshiping many deities. And so the people assumed that Nebuchadnezzar was possessed by one of the gods. You know, that would have been their interpretation. And that would have been a reasonable explanation of why somebody didn't just move over and take over or do him in. Thought, my goodness, the gods have taken over the man. What I want to do is draw a couple lessons again, from the testimony up to this point of Nebuchadnezzar. And the first lesson could be put this way: the danger of presuming on the patience of God. In other words, the danger of thinking that God's going to just keep on keeping on being patient with me. Another way of putting it is the danger of allowing conscience to be silenced. You don't pay attention to your conscience, even when it keeps speaking to you. Years ago, there was a story told of a blacksmith, you know, a man who bangs on an anvil with a steel hammer, you know, smashing horseshoes and this sort of thing. But anyway, a blacksmith purchasing a dog. And so when the dog was first brought into the blacksmith shop, the dog howled and barked each time he heard the wham, you know, against the metal. But as time went on, the dog yelped and hollered and barked less and less frequently until finally people would walk by the blacksmith's shop there and they would see that the dog was curled up by the fire and wouldn't even raise his head when the blacksmith would come down with a thud. Now you see, that's kind of an image of what was happening to Nebuchadnezzar. God had been speaking to this man, I mean from the first chapter on, through the lifestyle and the testimony of Daniel and his friends, and then multiple dreams, God was seeking to communicate. God was speaking to communicate, and he wouldn't pay attention. He wouldn't listen. And so judgment time comes. Now, the New Testament is very specific and clear, warning us about taking God's patience for granted. Let me read to you a few passages. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." Then Peter goes on, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." And then Paul writes in Romans 3, 4 and following, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." Oh my goodness, how different it would have been if Nebuchadnezzar had simply heard and responded early on. You know, I think most of the time what deceives us is not blatant lies. You know, like, "There's no judgment. Quit fooling yourself. The Bible isn't true. It's just an ancient old document." You know, those kind of things don't grab us. I think what grabs us and what deceives us is our mind says to itself, "You've got plenty of time. You don't have to hurry. There's plenty of time." And so, you know, when a conscience is speaking to us or the Spirit is saying something to us that we ought to respond to, that we ought to do, this other voice says, "Chill out. You've got all the time in the world." That is a very, very dangerous response. And all you have to do is to look at the story of Nebuchadnezzar to see how dangerous that is. So if God's speaking to us, if God's using our conscience to convict us about something, today is that day. Today is the day to act. Today is the day of salvation. We need to rush and do it. Now, the second lesson that we would draw from this could be expressed in this way. It's a quote from Jesus, of course, Luke chapter 9, verse 24, where Jesus says, "Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it." I mean, just think what a pathetic figure Nebuchadnezzar had become. This man who really believed he was Superman has now become Subman. This man who wouldn't give God the glory has now lost his own glory. This man who wasn't willing to share with the poor has now become less than the poorest of the poor. And you know, Nebuchadnezzar is an image of someone trying to hold on, trying to keep it. And so when Jesus says, if you try to save your life, you're going to lose it, I think he's talking about that attitude that is so preoccupied with self. You know, we want to preserve our convenience. We want to preserve our comfort. We want to make sure that what's ours we get, we're holding on to it. And, you know, if you've ever tried to hoard anything, you know that we very quickly lose it. Even if I get overly preoccupied with my own health, it can create anxiety and stress, and I can become almost like a hypochondriac type of thing. If I hold too tightly to my children, I can stunt their development. If I am preoccupied with amassing wealth and just hoarding and hoarding and holding, it impacts me in a very negative way. And have you ever held sand? You know, when you just hold sand, it just drifts through, falls through your fingers. And the tighter you hold that sand, the quicker it's going to fall through your fingers. And I think sort of that's the image that in a sense Jesus wants us to have, that if we try to hold it, if we try to save it, we're going to lose it. You know, the Dead Sea is the lowest point on planet Earth. The Jordan River empties into the Dead Sea. There are other creeks and rivers that empty the Dead Sea. It only takes, it only grabs, stuff only comes in, and it is dead dead. And so Jesus says, if you try to hold on, you're going to lose your life. But that's not all he says. He says, whoever loses his life for me will save it. Whoever loses his life for me will save it. I mean, what if Nebuchadnezzar had just lived for God? It would have been a totally different history, totally different result. You know, I think most of us understand that to have some things, we may have to relinquish something else. You know, if I'm going to really be a good cross-country runner like Andrew, I'm going to have to give up some time and exercise and apply myself. If I'm going to try to lose some weight like Herb, I'm going to have to give up some of what I indulge. You know, I think we understand that to have certain things, we're going to have to release others. And that's part of what I think Jesus is getting at. You see, in each one of us, there are two natures. Which one am I feeding? Which one am I nurturing? I think you've heard me tell about the cuckoo bird. Cuckoo bird's an interesting creature. She doesn't build her own nest. She looks for somebody else's nest. And the cuckoo bird will fly around when it's about to lay its eggs, and it'll look for a nest where there are already some eggs there, and the mother's just away. And that way it can drop its eggs, and the mother cuckoo bird will know that its eggs are going to be incubated. Oh, good. Thank you. Appreciate that. And so here is this cuckoo bird that, drops its egg and then it flies off. And the mother cuckoo bird comes back and she hadn't been trained in mathematics or arithmetic, Cameron, like you have. So it doesn't add up too well. So it just starts sitting on these eggs and pretty soon they hatch out. And here are these four little cute thrush birds and one big cuckoo baby, two or three times larger than the others. Well, when the mother goes to get a juicy worm and comes back, there are these four petite little wide-open mouths and one cavernous cuckoo bird mouth. Who's going to get the bird? Who's going to get the worm? That big old cuckoo bird. So over time, the thrush babies get smaller and weaker, and the cuckoo bird baby gets stronger and healthier. And if you want to find a cuckoo bird nest, all you have to do is walk by some of these hedgerows and you'll see dead baby thrush on the ground where the bigger cuckoo bird's been sort of kicking them out one at a time. One nest, two different kinds of birds. In a way, you and I are one nest and there are two natures within us. You know, are we going to feed the self-preoccupied, self-absorbed, self-centered nature, that lower nature the Bible calls, or are we going to nurture the spirit nature that God wants us to cultivate and feed? Now, if I nurture the God part of me, what is going to happen? You know, what is going to take place? If I start, you know, diminishing and giving up the me of me, you know, the preoccupation with myself, what emerges? Well, it's a family likeness. Remember that song that came out some time ago, he got my father's eyes or something like that? And the whole idea was that we take after our Heavenly Father. You know, that has been God's intent, that there would be a God likeness about us. Listen, those of you that are lifelong Presbyterians love the word predestination. And here is a place it's used, Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. You know, that's God's intent, to shape us into the likeness of his Son. In fact, that was God's plan from Genesis 1, when God says, let us make humankind in our image. You know, that's what he wants. He wants us to look like him. He wants us to have the family resemblance. He wants us to have the aroma of Christ. You know, that's what God is after. What nature am I going to feed? Am I going to feed that lower nature that's always preoccupied with itself? Jesus says, you know, if you try to save that, you're going to lose it all. And so we want to nurture what God's doing in us. You know, if Nebuchadnezzar had only responded to what God was saying and got on God's wavelength and nurtured that God-likeness that God so desired to do. Somebody tell me, what do we mean by the incarnation? What's that word, incarnate, incarnation? Okay, God put on flesh and he became one of us. It's embodiment. It's, you know, putting on flesh. That's what God wants us to do, to incarnate that God nature, his image, so that people can see something of him. A.W. Tozer, a pastor, preacher, and a Christian author, said this. It's possible that some of you would agree with the first part of his statement. I have suffered through many a dull and tedious sermon. I have suffered through many a dull and tedious sermon, but no sermon is poor or long when the preacher is showing me the beauty of Jesus. You know, in many ways, our life has a lot of tedious and mundane and ordinary and even boring components. But you know, when I go into the classroom, I go into the workplace, I go to the job, I go into the family, and I'm bearing the aroma of Christ, it changes everything. You know, when people see in me, you know, what does Paul say in Colossians? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And you know, that's what people want to see. And I think the tragedy of Nebuchadnezzar's life is he had to go through some very serious discipline before he said, oh my goodness, it's not about me, it's about God. It's about Christ in me. And you know, that's God's intent and plan for each one of us. Jesus says, if you're willing to take up your cross, you know, die to the lower nature, if you're willing to give up your life for me, you will find it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Nebuchadnezzar's humble willingness to tell the whole story. Boy, he didn't pull any punches. I mean, this is embarrassing stuff. He could have buried it, hid it. But for our sakes and generations yet unborn, he told the whole story. Oh God of mercy and grace, may we learn from those who've gone before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you will turn in your hymnal.